All right, take your Bibles with me now, please, and we have the privilege of going to our study in the Word of God. You should have been given an outline of our study today as you came in. If not, raise a hand, and one of our men will give you a copy of the material. It will be extremely helpful as we move through this material today. Take your Bibles then and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses that in my own life have been foundational, especially in the last few years, to understand what real Christian ministry is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read verses 3-5. The Apostle Paul is speaking about spiritual ministry, spiritual warfare. Verse 3. For though we walk or live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Would you pray with me briefly? Father, I thank you that every Christian is in Christ, and every Christian is equipped to live the Christian life by your indwelling presence. Thank you that every Christian is called to be used for your glory, for the things that last forever. We are indeed citizens of heaven. Father, thank you for the enablement, for the battle that every one of us faces. It doesn't matter where or how insignificant it might seem to someone else. Every believer, every one of us, is in a spiritual battle. Human weapons will not do. Father, thank you for divinely powerful weapons. And as we consider the matter of the family, Father, would you open our eyes today to see that your weapons are effective against what Satan attempts to do to destroy our marriages and our family. Now, I ask you by your Spirit to use your word in our midst today. Honor yourself and show us your truth. Give us hope where there might be no hope at this moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because we are reviewing the essentials of our faith week by week, study by study, we are doing basic, important focuses each and every week. But our study today, our focus today, is uniquely important. We will be talking about Christian marriage. But dear friend, may I say to you that the principles that we talk about today, God's weapons that are always bigger, more powerful than Satan's weapons, that understanding is so basic to your living of the Christian life, my living, not just in marriage, but in every aspect of life. Dear friend, we live in the flesh, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10. We're human beings, and we fight a spiritual enemy. We have no weapons against him that will be effective. But because we are new in Christ and spiritually alive, and Christ himself by his Spirit lives in us, we now have spiritual weapons that are equal to what we face. Let's apply this today not only to marriage and family, but to every part of life. I assure you, the Word of God will speak to your situation in life today. On the introductory page, which is page 190 in our overview or outline, I've simply reminded you that 2 weeks ago we looked at what we call the good hand, and on the fingers of this hand we listed the good things that God intended for marriage. And if you have them, you will be happy. To the degree that you don't have them, you will be suffering some loss of the happiness and meaning that God intended for you. Well, last week we moved from the good hand to the bad hand, and we listed 5 things in a progression that Satan likes to do against Christian marriage to destroy. These are horribly effective on their own. We have no ability to stand against these without God's help. What we see today is that God has not left us alone. He has not left us without help. We have weapons that are greater than Satan's. At the bottom of page 190 there, I've simply listed the progression of unfulfilled expectations, which are those disappointments of the hopes and dreams, or even the agreements or vows that we've made, things that happen in our marriage that we never thought that the person who loves us would ever do or say or be. This leads to the second thing on this progression, that is hurt. This is the emotional response that follows the recognition. I see it. I never thought it would happen, but here it is. It's present. I have to acknowledge it. And we say something like this: in light of what's happened or what you've done, how can you say that you love me? You see, already by the second stage of development, we're beginning to question what we built the marriage on. I will love you till death do us part, in sickness and in health, in wealth and poverty. I will, but things have happened to raise the question, in light of what I've seen, not a one-time event, but a pattern has emerged. Do you really love me? Can I really trust you with my heart, our family? We've said that between the second and third stage, there's a turning point. There's something God wants you to do. Cast your care upon Him. You can't carry the load. Cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. But there's something Satan wants us to do, and this is the key to his weapons. It is the key to the success of his strategy. He wants you to hold on to the hurt. Hold on to it. Deal with it yourself, because he knows that will become a spiritual foothold and will give him the control of what happens afterwards. And that leads to the next 3 steps: anger, the unavoidable result of holding on to my hurt. It's usually expressed either verbally or physically. Then that stage, and I repeat, you never can predict how long these stages will last, but that leads to a wounded spirit, the 4th stage. This is the death of the relationship, and the loss of emotional feeling. When we say, I absolutely feel nothing, I am dead in this relationship, even though outwardly the marriage might continue, and what is a surface or outward harmony, people might not even know. Some of those shocking realizations that we ever have are things that are not evident or visible on the surface, but our children always know. The final step is a root of bitterness. We looked at this from Hebrews 12:15. This is when long-term bitterness produces rejection. Look at it now. Mark it. Remember it. It produces a rejection and violation of the word and will of God, and is justified by a focus on the pain, the unfairness, the damage in the relationship. Listen, the pain is real. The unfairness is real. The damage has been done. And as we underscored last week, bitterness can justify any human behavior, even murder. And we honestly think, I was right to do that in light of what was done to me. The long-term build-up of bitterness, I encourage you to recognize a telltale sign of bitterness that we call the butt of bitterness. I know what God says. I know what God wants me to do. But I'm so hurt. I'm so tired. I'm so dead. I'm going to do what I think I should do. And then, Christians often add, I'll ask God to forgive me after that. God does forgive, but He will not remove the consequence of what we have done. So these are Satan's weapons, and they are horribly effective in our society. I wish we could say that they're only effective outside the church. We have to underscore that they're equally effective inside the organized church. And one of the reasons is that too often we as Christians do not know the weapons that God has provided for us. So beginning there on page 191, let me list three weapons this morning, three weapons that God provides that are effective against our enemy. We've said that in His grace, God has provided all that we need to beat the control of a root of bitterness. Remember, only spiritual weapons are powerful enough to defeat Satan's weapons. I give you the simple statement of 1 John 4:4. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. Look at me, friend. He that's in the world is always greater than you and I. He's a spirit being. He's got a lot of experience. He knows how to defeat. But He's never bigger than the one who is in us. And so the key is, are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to the one who is in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then the passage that we read in our scripture reading a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, divinely powerful weapons. Look at it, please. Divinely powerful weapons for the destruction, and I'm paraphrasing, for the destruction of what Satan has built up. Satan has built up a fortification against what God says, or who He is, or what He wants you to do. And this happens progressively, even very subtly. You're not aware of it. But it's built up as a fortification against what God has provided for you. That's got to be torn down. And only the Word of God, the truth of God, is able to do that. Reading on, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Look at me, friend. We live in a generation that specializes in lifting up things against the knowledge of God. What's the issue here? The true knowledge of God. What does Satan do? He lifts up that which is not true. It looks true. It makes sense to our human minds. It feels good to our emotions, but it is not the true knowledge of God. Satan lifts up things against the true knowledge of God. And in our minds, they make sense and we accept them. We follow them. What is the key? If you don't take anything away from our study this morning, I hope you'll take this phrase from the Word of God. The key for you and the key for me, wherever we are, whatever we face, no matter how impossible it seems, Paul says, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you learned? This is what spiritual maturity is all about. Learning to agree with God. Learning to bring every thought of mind into submission, into agreement with Jesus Christ. And so the battle, almost always, is for the control of the mind. Who is controlling our thinking? Are we agreeing with God? Dear friend, may I challenge you today? May I challenge my own heart to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's the thing that puts Him in control. You see, Satan does the same thing in lifting up thoughts against the knowledge of God. Those thoughts that are against the knowledge of God control you. They're taking you captive by thinking. The answer is for God's thinking, His truth, to be in control. All right, let's list these weapons. Please, you write in the broad term for each of these. I've given you scripture, and they will be evident. We will just put this together as a clear foundation for what God wants to do. The first weapon is that of forgiveness. In your Bible or on the sheet as I've typed it for you here, look at Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And so, here is clear command, instruction. What am I to do about anything and everything in my life? I'm to be like Christ in that the Christian is commanded to be kind when life would make us unkind. When a person, when an event, when a thought would make us unkind, we're to be kind. Secondly, the verse says that we are to be tender-hearted. This is a great term here. Listen, friend, life will make you hard-hearted because life is ugly, it's unfair, it is full of Satan's wrath, the world we live in. But in the midst of that, the Christian is commanded to be tender-hearted rather than hard-hearted. All right, let's stop just a moment and let's insert this into the marital situation, into this progression where we've moved all the way through to the point of bitterness. Here's a situation where I can argue, I can convince you that I'm right in feeling the way I feel and doing what I'm planning to do. And God comes along by the command of His Word, and He says, wait a minute, are you being kind? Are you being tender-hearted? Or have you become hard-hearted? Listen, friend, sometimes a marriage can't be saved. But even when it can't be saved, it doesn't have to end up with you being unkind and hard-hearted. If it does, you're ruined no matter what you do after that. You're hard-hearted. We're told here the Christian is commanded to be forgiving when we would want to be unforgiving. And oh, have I seen strong reaction from people through the years when I suggest that in light of what a husband has done or a wife has done, what? You're telling me that God wants me to consider forgiving that person? How could you even suggest such a thing? Because in my mind, there's no basis for forgiveness here. That's the point. In my mind, there's no basis for forgiveness. I'm justified in my anger, my bitterness toward the person. And God would say in His Word, be forgiving. Look at the meaning on page 192. What does it mean to forgive the way we have been forgiven? The verse says that we're to forgive as we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Well, a good verse that goes with this is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for us? When we'd repented from our sins and changed our rebellion toward God? No. Jesus Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner, yet in my rebellion, my rejection. Jesus Christ died for us when we did not deserve it. He died for us even before we could ask for it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Forgiveness is waiting for you. God's already gone ahead of you. He doesn't wait for you to come to the point and ask for it. He's provided it ahead of you. That is the grace of God. What is the application of this verse? What is the point of this command that we are to forgive the way we have been forgiven? It simply means that I'm to forgive when it is not deserved. That I'm to forgive even when it has not been asked for. Oh, how many times in these last 35 years I've talked with a person, so often a wife, in a horrible situation. And the wife will say, the person has not even admitted what they did was wrong or hurtful. And they don't deserve my forgiveness. And I have to look at it humanly and say, you're right. They don't. And they'll often go on and say, and you know, they not only have not admitted what they did was wrong to hurt me or our family, but they haven't asked me to forgive them. And I've often said to a wife and husbands on occasion that if you wait for the person who has hurt you to come to you and ask forgiveness of you, this matter, this fortification, this thing that Satan is using as a foothold in your life, it will never be removed because it's conditioned upon what that person does. It's not conditioned upon what you do. Dear friends, I'm telling you something wonderful here today. No person can control your obedience to your Savior. No situation, no matter how it doesn't deserve forgiveness, or they've never admitted they've done it, they've never asked for my forgiveness. I don't have to be a slave to that. I can be free in Christ. So, the first weapon is a wonderful weapon demonstrated by Jesus Christ Himself on the cross, who hung there as an innocent man, looking to the Father to guide him step by step through that process. Peter tells us that he kept his focus on the One who does everything righteously and by keeping his focus on the Father, even when he was hanging on the cross, he was able to look at them unrepentant, spitting, laughing, joking, mocking, stripping him of his clothes, and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Those words are so applicable to many of our life situations. "Father, forgive him, her, them. He doesn't know what he's doing. She doesn't know what she's doing." Are you going to wait for them to come to their senses, know what they're doing, come to you? Should Jesus have waited for the Romans to come to him? Or the Jews? Oh, dear friend, let me tell you something. Jesus won the battle of the cross in Gethsemane, and he freed himself forever by pronouncing the grace of God on them. "Forgive them." It is far more powerful. And some, I can just sense someone saying, "Well, you know, I might say those words, but I wouldn't mean it." Well, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, it will not be based on how you feel. But if you're led by the Holy Spirit to obey the Lord in this, and God does this through you, you won't believe how meaningful these words are. Second weapon is to walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." We've simply said the Christian's life is not under his or her own control. We're under someone else's control, the Holy Spirit. The verse says, walk by the Spirit. This Greek word is peripatao. It means to walk about. Figuratively, it means the way you live your life or conduct your life. The command is to conduct your life by the Holy Spirit. Look at me, please. You've heard me say it before. It could not be more clear. Many people say, "Well, Pastor Jerry, I really don't understand this thing of walking by the Spirit. What does that mean? How do you do that? Oh, that's too hard. I'll never understand it." They give up trying, and often they're just using it as an excuse. And I say to them, "It's not that hard. Let me show you how simple it is." And this is the great illustration. The Greek word has to do with the foot. And what this verse basically says is, just put your foot where God tells you to put your foot. And that way you walk by the Spirit. And so I'm walking through life. I'm walking through life. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Holy Spirit directs by the Word of God. Put your foot here. Do this. Say this. Let this be your attitude. Okay, I put my foot here. Guess what? I just walked by the Spirit. Didn't say if you feel like it. Didn't say if it makes sense. Walk by the... Okay, Lord, what's the next step? Put your foot here. I'm walking by the Spirit. It is so simple that it's threatening. God will tell us what to do. He will direct us. We can walk by His Spirit. And of course, this is the principle in all of life, not just in broken or hurtful relationships. Secondly, the Christian is promised that he or she can avoid the control of the desirable flesh. The promise here is you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let me paraphrase it. You won't keep doing what you've been doing. With your words, your attitudes, your actions. Excuse me. You won't keep acting like the devil instead of Christ. Walk by the Spirit. The Greek word for desire here is the word epithumia. It means strong desire or longing. The promise is that that overwhelming desire will not control you. Something else will. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, first of all, you've got to know that the Holy Spirit is in you for that purpose. It's amazing how many Christians don't know that basic fact. We've talked about that. We don't need to review that today. You know that the moment you accept Christ in simple faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In that moment, you're baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit. You're taken from outside of Christ. You're put into Christ. And when Christ is in you, you have new ability, capacity that you never had before. You've got to know that Christ is in there. And Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that? Don't you know He's in you? Then the Christian has to make a choice. Once you know He's in you by God's provision, you've got to make a choice day by day. Who controls my life? Is it me? Is it the indwelling Holy Spirit? Well, what happens when I walk by the control of the Holy Spirit? Oh, mark this, please, on page 193. The Holy Spirit produces the very life of Christ in us. Rather than being unkind, rather than being hard-hearted, rather than being unforgiving, I can be like Christ. Better said, Christ can be my life. He controls me. We do what we would not do on our own. We do what we could not do on our own. And the Christian avoids the consequences of being controlled by self. Let's look at the hand again. When you don't do what God wants you to, cast your care on Him. When you hold on to the hurt, you're doing what seems right to you. You're in control of self. That puts Satan in control. When you obey God, you take Satan out of control. You're walking by His Spirit. Third weapon, Christ in you. Christ in you, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but mark it, Christ lives in me. Dear friends, that's the beginning of victory as a Christian. Morning by morning, the realization, the reminder, Christ lives in me. That makes me adequate for all that I will face because He is the source of living, not me. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, not only did He free us from the penalty of sin, justification, He also freed us from the power of sin in our lives, sanctification. Every Christian has been crucified with Christ. The power of the old nature received from Adam, which makes us a slave to sin, has been broken. Satan doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want me to act upon that in simple faith day by day. The believer's relationship to Adam has been broken. Jesus Christ Himself now lives in me. I have a new source of life. Look at me. It's as simple as this. When I don't know this, I react to everything from the source of who I am. When I understand the biblical truth of Christ in me, I react from a different source. I don't get life from me anymore. I get life from Christ. My life is no longer in Adam. It is now in Christ. He is the source of my life. The Apostle Paul states that his own life on earth after he was saved was a faith life. Yes, listen to me. Listen. Just a summary question. Has a hurtful relationship pulled you away from a faith walk with God? Well, the answer is to get that faith walk with God back. That will enable you to deal with what has pulled you away from Him. Day by day, moment by moment, he believed what God says, that He has freed the Christian from the power of sin in our human experience. This means Christ lives in me. The Christian does not live out of who he or she is. That is the old nature. The child of God lives out of who Christ is, the new man. But the Christian must learn a faith life. I don't mean just the facts. You have to know the facts, but then you have to move into the application, the reckoning of what is true. We've talked about that in our previous study. So the application here is very beautiful. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Mark it. It has no right to control me. Are you controlled by anger, hurt, bitterness, or wounded spirit? It has no right. It might seem foolish for you to say so, but when you know so, you can say so. And it will be so. Because Christ has made it true. There is no person or experience that is more powerful than the victory God has provided for me in Christ. Look at number 3 under application. This is so important. When I experience hurt in my marriage, I will feel as though I am powerless to resist the hurt. And that hurt progressing to anger and a wounded spirit and a root of bitterness. But I am not powerless. In Christ, as my source of life, I can cast my care upon Him. I can stop the hurt from becoming anger and moving through this progression. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Look at me just a moment. I know some Christians who really do believe that they can pray about something for our missionaries or pray about someone's physical health or their financial need or God's guidance about something. And they believe all of that and they do it. But if you ask them, well, do you think that God can deal with this broken relationship in your family? It's like, they close down. They limit what God can do. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He didn't say, I can do all things. He said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you have a problem today that's bigger than Jesus Christ? Is there a fortification built up in your life bigger than the resurrection victory of Jesus Christ? It is unbelief, actually a denial of the truth of Scripture, to believe that is true. We have to begin with the truth of the Word of God, which is based on the resurrection victory, the finished work of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Illustration. This is precious. Follow along on page 194, please. The Word of God contains a helpful illustration of how hurt in a family relationship will grow to a root of bitterness and cause trouble for everyone involved. The illustration is that of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27. You will remember that these two men were not only brothers, they were twin brothers. the time of their birth. To Isaac and Rebekah, God made it known that the older would serve the younger. This was a reversal of the pattern of the day. The younger brother was normally required to serve the older. At their birth, the younger brother was holding the older, or his older brother's heel when they were born, when they came forth from the womb. As a result, he was named Jacob, which means heel catcher, or one who supplants or takes what belongs to another, indicating his future character. Remember, God had prophesied that the older would serve the younger. We know that when God promises something, that it will always prove to be true. So we might ask, how would God have fulfilled this prophecy in his time or in his way? We don't know, because Jacob and his mother Rebekah didn't wait on God. They did it their way. They did not exercise faith. Therefore, they suffered the consequences of unbelief. Stop a moment, dear friend. Satan's greatest goal is just to get you to operate by your thinking and your feelings and what everybody's telling you to do. Just do it your way. And you take it out of God's hands. You don't find out what God would have done. You know, the biggest part of faith often is just waiting on God to see what he'll do in his own way, in his own time. Two events occurred between these twin brothers which caused deep hurt. First, Jacob stole his older brother's birthright. The birthright was very valuable in the Hebrew family. The oldest boy received, first, a double portion of the family inheritance. Secondly, he became the ruler or leader in the whole family. Thirdly, he became the one through whom the covenant promises of God would be fulfilled. Esau did not seem to value these material and spiritual blessings. So he traded his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. Secondly, Jacob stole his older brother's blessing. The blessing was also very valuable. It was given at the end of the father's life. He would call all of his children to his side and make a prophecy to each about the future. When God's dealing with the nation of Israel, this blessing was very important because it was a prediction which God himself would cause to be fulfilled. Esau did value this. He wanted it very much. When the time came for Isaac to bless Esau, remember he was the oldest, Rebekah instructed Jacob to steal the blessing by deceit. The second son carefully carried out his mother's plans. They worked to perfection. The blessing was given to Jacob by his father Isaac. Almost immediately Esau came in with fresh game for his father to eat and to receive his blessing. In horror and disgust, he learned that his younger brother had craftily stolen what was his. He pleaded with his father to reverse the blessing or to give him something in his place. The father acknowledged that the blessing was irreversible, that it now belonged to Jacob, but did pronounce a lesser blessing on Esau. I've quoted for you here from Genesis 27. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau said to his father, "You have only one blessing, my father. Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Mark it, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Stop with me. Here's a man bearing a grudge, a wound, a bitterness that justifies murdering his brother. The plan of it. Now in the words of her elder son, Esau will report it to Rebekah. She sent and called her younger son Jacob, said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself." Look at that. It felt good to plan to kill him. That's the only way we work. Bitterness feels right. It even feels good. He was consoling himself concerning you. Am I planning to kill you? So in these events, Satan's weapons for destroying a marriage and family are clearly seen. And I've listed the fivefold progression here. Notice how quickly the bitterness developed. Notice how natural it was to Esau. His only consolation in the events was to plan to kill Jacob. When you are deeply hurt, the only thing that feels right is to be bitter. God brought a gracious end to the story by reconciling the two brothers. Mark it, after 20 years. Bitterness does not go away, even after 20 years. Let me say it more clearly. Time doesn't heal bitterness. Oh, well, and that's what Rebecca said. You go live with my brother, and after a little while passes, your brother will forget about it. I can call and bring you home. His mother never sent that messenger to bring him home. 20 years, and God had to bring him back. Because you see, the mother knew the plan to kill never went away. It is removed only by God's love. When God brought Jacob back to Canaan from Haran, Esau was coming with 400 men to kill him. I hope you'll read these scriptural references. This is a fascinating story. During the night, Jacob wrestled with God. God changed his name and his character. There's the key. There's the victory. There's the release. When we wrestle with God, it's in faith to believe Him and let Him be God and quit doing it our way. By dealing with Esau in a new way, giving rather than taking, Jacob was reconciled to his brother. God told him how to be reconciled. The point is, the unconditional love of God conquers bitterness. Now write in 3 points of summary, and we'll have prayer together. What we've seen in this overview of God's weapons: number one, God's forgiveness opens the door to healing. And friends, there's not going to be any healing if you don't open the door, because it's a fortification built up and it's under lock and key. And I'll say it again, the passing of time never removes the bitterness. It doesn't matter how long ago it happened. So forgiveness opens the door. Father, forgive them. I choose. It's a choice. I choose to forgive them the way you've forgiven me. That opens the door. Secondly, walking by the Spirit brings new management. What do I mean by that? Brings new management of life, new words, attitudes, actions. In other words, someone else is calling the shots, telling me what to do. It is walking by the Spirit. Do this. Go there. Say this in obedience to the Holy Spirit. It's all based upon Christ being in you. Christ in you makes possible restored hope and trust. One of the most common questions I've been asked, especially by a wife hurt in a broken relationship, for more than 35 years now, "Pastor Jerry, he destroyed my trust. How can I ever trust him again?" And you know what I say to those women? you can't trust him again. He's proven he's not trustworthy. So the only way trust can come back is by the diagram that's at the bottom of the sheet. Notice, please, on this diagram, I've put husband on one side, wife on the other. I've connected them with arrows. And on that dotted line, you might simply write this thought: Satan's plan is to keep husband looking at wife, wife looking at husband. If that is the point of focus, nothing will change. It'll only get worse. Just keep looking at each other. And often a couple will be sitting on the couch in my office, and I'll just say, all that Satan has to do to continue destroying your marriage and your family is to keep you looking at her and you looking at him. It's over. What's the key to this diagram? The word in the middle at the top, Christ. Draw an arrow, if you would, please. Start with the wife's side. Draw an arrow from the wife to Christ, and then an arrow from Christ to the husband. You see your husband through Christ. You trust Christ for your husband, and then you can trust him because it's Christ in him. If you don't see evidence of Christ in him, you don't trust him, because that's speaking the truth. Do the same for the husband. He looks to Christ first, and then to his wife. Oh, how many times I've stopped a man when he says, "Well, she," and I say, whoa, you're looking at her. Doesn't matter what she did or said. What does Christ want you to do? My dear friend, final statement. It's a faith life. Jesus lived a faith life. None of the events unfolding from the Garden of Gethsemane on through Golgotha could be understood by what you saw with your eye. It didn't look like the greatest victory in human history. But that's what it was, because Jesus kept his eye on the Father. Dear friend, I declare to you the truth of the Word of God. You and I face no difficulty, no hurt, and no bitterness that really is greater than Christ in us. On the basis of who He is, He asks us to forgive, a choice we make, not a feeling we have, and then to walk by His Spirit and see what He will do. If there's no hope, let God be the one who brings you to that understanding, not you. And God will be free, in many cases, to do what man could never do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word today. And I pray for anyone hearing these words today, that they would understand the power of your truth and apply it to their situation. Father, I also pray that there would be someone here with ears to hear and eyes to see that these principles apply to all of life, not just marriage. Father, these principles of Christ in us, of walking by the Spirit, and forgiving where it isn't deserved and hasn't been asked for. Oh, Father, they bring the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, even where nothing changes on the outside. Father, I commit these, your children, to you today in the simple thought that as we leave this place, there's nothing that prevents us from bringing the fragrance of Christ, even though we're being crushed, that crushing should release the aroma of Christ where we are to all those around us. Oh, what power that is. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.